The sermon text for today's sermon is found in 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 15. 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more to the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this most precious text of Scripture. Thank you for reminding us what it means when we sing about raising up our Ebenezers, our places of witness of your goodness toward us. Help us, Father, to be challenged by today's text, comforted by it, and empowered by it, to the end that we might indeed defeat your enemies where we live. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. So, what we've been doing this last week is talking about time, and specifically that period of time that we're doing right now, the Lord's Day. And so we've had a series. Those of you that have been at camp as well, we began by talking about the need to understand the relationship of liturgies and life. It's about time we stop being just Greeks and think that intellectual thoughts are all there is. The actions, the liturgical actions that we enter into in the Lord's Day that we inherited from the book of Leviticus, the pattern and flow of them, help us to understand fully what Jesus has done and changes us. It changes us. And so it's about time we understood the relationship of liturgy and life. It's about time that we started marking our calendars in terms of Jesus. And at camp, we looked at the Old Testament church calendar and how all of the year and the Mosaic provision was sort of marked out in relationship to three major feasts. And this also kind of repeated the flow of what history is about. History is coming up to that great time of rejoicing at the end of their calendrical season. And while all those things were prismed out realities that teach us about the one day, the Lord's Day, and the action that our Savior did in his resurrection. Nonetheless, it's proper and useful at times. Well, it's always proper, always needful to mark not just the Lord's Day, but all of our time in relationship to Jesus Christ. It's a good thing that we talk about Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And it's a good thing to reflect on seasons, looking at, for instance, celebrations of Resurrection Sunday and Advent and Christmas, looking back at what Jesus has accomplished, the way their calendar looked forward. We're liturgical creatures, and we always need some kind of liturgy. And those liturgies happen in time, and we always need some sort of marking of our days. And to the extent that we stop marking days according to Jesus, we'll start marking them according to national events. So these things are kind of built into us. And so it's about time we were self-conscious about marking time for Jesus. It's about time, in terms of the Lord's Day, that we viewed the Sabbath, which informs what the Lord's Day is. The various Sabbaths of the Old Testament tell us what the Lord's Day is. And it's about time we threw off the ridiculous mischaracterizations and statements meant to tell us the Sabbath was a bad deal, and embrace the full teaching of the Scriptures in terms of what it was, a delightful day, and a day of victory and blessing and joy. So it's about time we saw the Sabbath the way God says it is. And then as we looked at the eighth day Sabbaths and the prefigurement of the Lord's Day last week, we realized it was about time we take back Sunday, not just getting together for church, but the day, informed by the eighth-day Sabbath that told us that the Sabbath was a prefigurement, that the transition, as the Westminster Confession says, that special day of worship was celebrated from the creation until the time of Jesus is the last day of the week, and since the time of the resurrection, it was transferred to the first day. All that was prefigured in typological ways we looked at camp last week, so it's about time we took back Sunday. We took back the whole day that begins then the rest of our lives every week. If we do that, and if we embrace that fourth commandment as it informs our Lord's Day, we'll become more holy. It's about time the church got holy. And I don't know how we can expect personal holiness when we don't start by treating the Lord's Day as holy, because he says he hallowed it. So it's time that we become more holy as a people, and I think that keeping of the Lord's Day holy, again, is the key to doing that, to becoming more and more holy. It's about time we break idolatrous liturgies that we're involved with, and specifically, much of that revolves around commerce. And so it's good to become a people once more who are squared away enough to where we don't have to buy something on Sunday. We can make our plans on the day of preparation the week before. It's time we broke with that liturgy of transaction that's become so secular and so idolatrous, and so that we can re-engage in those liturgies and transactions during the week based upon the liturgy transaction of worship, where God says that he gives us the sure mercies of David. You get to come here and buy bread and wine without price. It's grace. So it's time that we replace secular liturgies with God's liturgies, and specifically set aside the secular liturgy of transaction, which so often in history, including in the Old Testament times of the prophets, were a big part of what God's people were doing wrong. It's about time we took true refreshment. You know, it's so important to kind of keep an understanding of the Christian community as we live in a world of secularism. And what we said was a celebration of the Lord's Day is this time to come together as a community, certainly in worship, but then also events during the day at people's houses or a meal together. And what happens is we start to reconstitute our understanding of who we are, not just me and Jesus, but me and Jesus' people. You know, if you think you love the head and you don't love the body, that's a weird deal. I heard another preacher say that, you know, if you told your wife you got a great head and face, but the rest of your body, no thank you. Weird. God says we're supposed to love the body of Christ and identify ourselves as peculiar people. When you're living in exile, if it's just you and the extended culture, you have a hard time making much of an impact. But if it's your family and your extended church family, and we live as a distinctive people. We need refreshment in the midst of being in a context of quasi-exile, and that's the Lord's Day, and that Lord's Day then prepares us to be a community, a countercultural community to the culture of the time in which we live. And then finally, today I want to talk about it's time to learn to war, and probably most of you already know this, and that's okay, but there's a nice image here that how do we go about warring? So, you know, our country was attacked 10 years ago, and we sort of think about that today a little bit. You know, this is what people are kind of remembering is 10 years after 9/11. And the question is, what sort of response should we have when we're at war, when we're attacked? What is our response supposed to be? Well, what's our response to this long extended period of exile in which we live? How long will the killing of unborn babies go on? How long before we can turn this thing around? And all that stuff is sort of related to today's text that I've chosen. You know, it's interesting. There are more relevant texts. Many people preached after the Twin Towers came down about the fall of the Tower of Siloam and many people getting crushed. Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of Luke. It's an interesting story because in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about people being crushed by a tower falling. And at the same time, he connects it up to some Galileans who had gone to the city for their sacrifices. And for whatever reason, it's not clarified in the text, they're killed by the Romans. So we've got foreign soldiers waging war, killing people, and we've got a falling tower also killing people. And our Savior puts these two together. Now, just before he tells that story, he says, you should be able to discern the times. So these are stories that help us to discern times, and they help us to sort of think through our response to 9/11 as well. And you notice what Jesus didn't do in those stories. He doesn't say, well, you know, accidents happen. The tower fell. Well, these things happen. Too bad, but they happen. No. He connects it to sin. But another thing he doesn't do that we tend to do, he doesn't connect it to the particular sin of the people that got killed. In fact, he says just the opposite. What? You think they were worse sinners than you? That's why that tower fell on them? That's why those people got killed by those Roman soldiers? Because they're worse sinners than you? Is that what you're saying? Then it's an incredulous question. The obvious answer is, well, no, that's ridiculous. And yet that's just what we do. Somebody's sick. Somebody gets cancer. Somebody's on hard financial times. And the assumption is, that's God's punishment on sin. You know, so, well, one ditch is saying God's not involved in any of this stuff. The other ditch is what we're always prone to do, to justify ourselves. We point at somebody else's, you know, difficult lives, and we say, well, that's because of their sin. Jesus says, don't think like that. Jesus, the problem we have with Jesus when he talks like this is, with Jesus, it's like he never met a good guy. The only people he talks to are bad people. And that's the point. One of the great Westerns, Greg Bonson wrote a review of it, was called Unforgiven. Because the old Westerns, there were white hats and black hats. Good people and bad people. And in Unforgiven, everybody's got a gray hat on. Because from God's perspective, he's not talking to any good people today. Now, we can use that word in a general sense and say, well, there is some differentiation about the way people live. But ultimately, we're all sinners. Ultimately, in the words of that economist guy, we're all doing better than we deserve. We all deserve to have the tower fall on us and to have the enemy soldiers kill us. So our Savior, in helping us interpret those events of foreign soldiers killing our people, and a tower collapsing and killing our people, the two things that happened 10 years ago. Jesus says it's not just a happenstance, it's because of sin, but it's not because those people are worse sinners than you, but what it is a warning to you. What you're supposed to say is, and he tells them this, if you sin, you too will die likewise. Now we all know we're going to die. But hopefully we don't get put to death by a Roman soldier or have a building collapse on us. Not the sort of death we are supposed to desire. And Jesus says, you keep sinning, bad things are going to happen to you. So while it's not, we can't see those guys as worse than us, it is a warning to us. And I don't know, you know, some of you young people don't remember this, but I remember the days after 9/11. We were having dreams. We got straight. It was like the alarm clock went off. And God said, man, it was just like the Twin Tower, or like the Tower of Siloam falling here. We were like, oh, man, we had better clean up our act. I'm telling you, family worship, it got a big boost from 9/11 at our church. And probably those same families, it's now kind of tailed off again. So we come to these events, and these events are providential events that God expects us to think about, to discern the times, and to see what's going on, and specifically what's going on is God is calling us to repent. So today's story, text, is all about repenting, and it's all about how we go about then a proper response to attacks upon our country or our people, the church, etc. And now there is a place for military action in today's text, but we go through a sequence of events here that help us, I think, to meditate upon what happened 10 years ago, what should have been our proper response, and what should be our ongoing response as we think about our particular contemporary events where God brought judgment. So they're in a period of time here where they got problems and the Philistines are in control and the ark is sort of sitting at somebody's house. So nothing's going very good. And they're asking the same questions that more and more Americans are. How long will this stuff happen? How long will we have to suffer in exile, as it were? And I've got seven observations on your handouts of when this stuff will turn around. The first thing is, the first indication of a turn that we find, and we're just going straight through the text sequentially, is when all the house of Israel laments our state. When all the house of Israel laments our state. This is in the first couple of verses. It says in verse 2, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So, you know, first of all, these texts are about the unity of the church. All of Israel, the corporate unity, is identified. So part of our work in seeking our way out of exile is to work with other churches. And, you know, we have this in Oregon City. There's 30 churches. We meet every month. We're trying to lament our state, but we have differences of opinion as to what that lamentation should be over. Three of our pastors believe homosexuality is okay. So we're in a series of protracted discussion with them because we know that there's one church in Oregon City and these churches are part of it. Part of our job in getting out of exile, this exile will last as long as the churches remain disunited in terms of abortion, homosexuality, significance of Lord's Day worship, etc. So that drives us, when as soon as it says all of Israel laments, then what it means to us, particularly in our small CREC churches, is we've got to be in communication. Your pastors and elders have got to be in communication with other churches. This is a corporate deal. So all of Israel. And what's the first step? Well, you lament. You cry. You weep. You don't like it. You lament. You know, there's a character in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Wet Eyes, and his father was Mr. Repentance. All of this is really about repentance, today's text. Repentance gives birth to wet eyes. It gives birth to lamentation. Lancelot Andrews, in a book called Private Devotions, which is summarized in White's book, Bunyan Characters, says this, I need more grief, O God. I plainly need it. I can sin much, but I cannot correspondingly repent, O Lord. Give me a molten heart. Give me tears. Give me a fountain of tears. Give me the grace of tears. Drop down, ye heavens, and bedew the dryness of my heart. Give me, O Lord, this saving grace. No grace of all the graces were more welcome to me. If I may not water my couch with my tears, nor wash my feet with my tears, at least give me one or two little tears that thou mayest put into thy bottle and write in my book. Tears. We need tears. We need lamentation over the sinful state of our country. We've become way too used, to nearly a million babies being aborted. We become way too used to the effrontery of homosexuality and lesbian. We become way too used to 99 churches out of 10 blowing the Lord's Day off and blowing the church off. We're in bad times. We're in bad straits. The amazing thing is not that 9/11 happened. The amazing thing is that it hasn't happened over and over again. It's a symbol to us of the difficulties of the times we live in. And before you can get ready to go to war or anything, seems like you got to start with lamenting our sinful state, our lack of holiness, our lack of commitment to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. All the engagements and all the amusements. Joy and delight are great. Had a lot of it at camp. That was wonderful. But in America, of course, we're just filled with these amusements to not make us look at the realities of our day and age and the sin that goes on in our culture and the sins that go on in our own particular hearts. Lamentation over our state, that's the very beginning of this, it says, right? So the beginning of a proper response to 9/11 and a remembrance of it is all of Israel needs to come to a place of lamenting their state. Things are bad. Help us to understand. We are now the tail, not the head. It is a good thing that China has our money. They're the head. We're the tail. Why would we want a situation where America had great economic policies as one of the head when America kills babies and doesn't worship the Lord every Lord's Day? A lot more people watch football than go to church. Why would we want that to work out? We don't, do we? No. Lamenting our state because we recognize it's the judgment of God upon our country too. When all the house of Israel puts away our idols and recommits ourselves to total service to Yahweh. Verse 3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Also, the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Not enough to lament. Lament, great. That's the starting point, but then you have to take actions to put away the idols. And it's interesting, the particular idols that are mentioned here, Ashtoreths and Baals. Well, Ashtaroth is sort of a focus on sexuality. Baal is a focus on forces or powers of nature. But, which is, so number one, you don't get to say, well, we don't have those things set up in our city, so forget it. We do. Number two, they're symbolized by ritual action again. Okay, so think about this. So, one of the big problems that they had to put away, one of the idolatries, was the idolatrous nature of sex. Right? But it was an idolatrous nature of sex that had to do with ritual actions involving these statues. Now, I think what that means is, again, that man as he as a liturgical man, is not enough to tell our young men, don't do that. Just stop doing that. They develop patterns and rituals that suck them into those sorts of sins. And the key to working with people pastorally is giving them new liturgies that move them away from those things. Right? So Jesus casts out the demon. And if you don't replace, if that guy doesn't replace that vacuum with something good, seven worse move back in. So we want to get young men who have trouble in this area to break with idolatrous liturgies, by which we mean patterns. To begin with, it's really good, no matter what sin you're talking about. Wayne Mack, I learned this from his material, have people keep a diary. You find out, you know, what's the cycle of the day that leads to particular sins. What's really, when's the guy getting angry more often than not? There's liturgical actions involved. So, you know, we lament, great, but that means we have to put off idolatrous things. And idols are something that you would do before God. Anything you can't bring into submission to God becomes an idolatry. A Baal isn't a bad thing, it's just a spirit or a force of nature, right? And so that's okay. Sexuality isn't a bad thing. It's a bad thing when it becomes more important to you than God. And that's the nature of idolatry. Taking a good gift from God, physical forces, for instance, and worshiping them. And so the second thing we have to do is put away idols, commit to do that, and the liturgies that accompany them. Now, you know, I don't know about each of you. You do. All of Israel puts away its idols, but it involves individual actions. So if you don't like what happened 10 years ago and don't want to see the country go down, if you don't like the fact that babies keep getting killed, or that, you know, you're the tail now and not the head, and if you don't like the fact that you can't afford to feed your family anymore, then what you've got to do is think of your idolatries and put them aside. You got to come to grips with it. Lament it, yes. But understand it's from the Lord. And understand that the Lord's purpose is to bring you to further sanctification. Put off idols. I can't identify your idols. You can. And actually, your wife can. Or your husband can. And a lot of times, your children can. Our children are wonderful God-given feedback mechanisms to point out our idolatry and us toward them. Absolutely essential. If we're going to move in correct response to 9/11, we have to put off idolatry. And then, as I said, the idea is to put it off and to serve God only. You put it off by moving ahead. Okay, so that's number two. To return, to put these things away, is what's done. Mr. Presumption in White's characters, he confessed his sin, but he then, after going to the cross and confessing his sin, he would leave the cross and he would commit the very same sin again. Mr. Presumption. So that's not repenting. That's something else going on. That's not turning away from your idols. Dante defined the reprobate as the person who, while praying, and repenting, he had one eye on the next opportunity to do his particular sin. 2 Corinthians 7 says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. So he's contrasting two lamentations, right? Two guys are sorry, but one's doing the godly sorry, one's doing a humanistic maudlin sorry. And how can we identify what the old writers used to call evangelical repentance as opposed to worldly repentance? Well, the end result of a godly sorrow is diligence. What diligence it produced in you to break off the sin and to do what's right, to replace it. What clearing of yourselves to try to convince everybody, I stop doing that thing. You know, we're so funny, you know, in our churches, well, we've repented. Leave me alone about that. Now, godly sorrows want you to know, okay, yeah, you're asking me about that again. Yeah, I've done a good job. You attempt to clear yourself. You don't get defensive about the fact that, you know, everybody's going to ask you again if you're keeping away from something. You want to clear yourself. You're going to let them know, yeah, I know, it was horrible of me, I've broken with a priest, play for me. Your indignation, what fear. You know, godly sorrow which leads to putting away our idols has fear associated with it. We're fearful of serving the idol again. We remember the Twin Towers coming down and that Jesus told us the same will happen to you if you don't repent. What vehement desire to serve Jesus, what zeal. What vindication in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And parents, you know, they should know those two verses. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. You should know how to distinguish evangelical tears and repentance from worldly sorrow and repentance. And that text tells us that. True repentance strikes at the very heart of the sin. You know, so often, either in church or in our families, you know, we're so happy to get some degree of confession that we stop there. And, you know, the older Puritan people, they were a lot smarter. They knew that there's a beginning confession that happens, but then you got to kind of drive down in there. It's not that you're being ungracious, but you have to help them get to the root of that particular idolatry and sin. So don't, you know, it's like you've got a cancer underneath your skin or a deep abscess. And sometimes we just put a Band-Aid on the surface. Or we'll clean it up a little bit on the surface. But that abscess is in there, and if you don't take care of it, you could lose your whole arm. So, you know, you don't want to treat sin too lightly. You want to kind of get to the heart as people put off idolatry. 3, when all Israel publicly acknowledges our sins and renews covenant with God. So they move past these opening stages, and in verse 5 it says, Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mitzpah, I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mitzpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mitzpah. So now, this moves to a public confession. Now it's not just me in my prayer closet, but the Church of Jesus Christ will one day come together and say, we have sinned in the matter of the Lord's Day. We have sinned as the church by not fighting the sin of abortion. We've sinned by allowing the public square to be secular, even though 85% of the inhabitants of the nation are theists of some sort. We've sinned by giving over the public square to secularism. There's a proper time to come together in convocation and to publicly acknowledge sin. And the sin, of course, is ultimately against God. Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this great transgression in your sight. So this means they're not sorry just for the circumstances. We lament our circumstances, and lamenting those circumstances drives us to the Scriptures, and what we repent of are our violations of God's law. Okay. So the external things give way now to an understanding of our relationship to God. It's interesting, one of the great English reformers was Latimer, Hugh Latimer, and he was... He needed to come to conversion and embrace the Reformation. He was a papist. And he had a friend, another priest named Bliney. And Bliney would talk himself, tired, trying to convince Latimer of the sinfulness of the Roman Mass and papism and all that stuff. And Bliney finally thought to himself, I know what I'll do. He never listens to me when we just sit and chat. I'll go and confess to him. So that's what he did. He asked for confession from Latimer, and Latimer said, okay, I'll hear your confession. And then Bliney, truly, but tactically, confessed the sort of sins that he knew Latimer was involved in as well. So Bliney confessed his papist ways and his need to come and become reformed in his doctrine. And as he confessed those sins to Latimer, that's what the Lord used to bring Latimer to repentance. He was hearing now, not in a dispute, he was hearing to try to pastorally minister to his friend, and that opened his ears and it opened his heart to hear a confession being spoken that he really needed to make himself. Interesting tactic. Try it. Try it sometime. You know somebody's engaged in a sin that you also have been engaged with in the past. Confess your sin to that person. Tell them how significant it was for you to turn away from them. And then don't engage them directly at that point necessarily. But you'd be amazed, how God opened the heart of Latimer. You know, because when somebody's talking to us about our sin, you know, the gates are up and we're defensive. But when they're revealing their own sin to us, we're sympathetic typically, And then we start to think, oh, I do that same stuff. So that was a method to bring Latimer to lament his state, not just the state of the country, but then to move toward a putting away of his idolatry and a return to serving God through true repentance. Number four, when we don't run from God in our fear as of the resultant stepped up opposition, but seek his salvation. So Israel's repenting. They're kind of getting their act together. And in verse 7 it says, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, Christians are gathering together on the Lord's Day. They're setting that day aside. They're starting to become identified again as the army of God on the Lord's Day. That's bad. And when the culture hears about it, they don't like it. So the Philistines here, they're gathering together. They're in unity, not disunited. They're repenting of their sins to their God. They're getting jazzed up about their commitment to Jesus or to Yahweh, right? They don't like it. So when the Philistines hear this, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Who wouldn't be? Guy's got all the weapons. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." When revival and reformation and reconstruction and transformation begins to happen in a country, tremendous opposition results. I mean, just look at it. It's as obvious, but we're in a political season, people running for presidency, and the vested powers, as soon as somebody pops their head up, whether it's Ron Paul or Rick Perry or Sarah Palin, fire hose of accusation charges and slander against them. Because they don't want power to be transferred. And the opposition here will always step up its opposition to us as soon as we start to get more faithful. Now what the Lord God is doing is he's got a thing, there's a verse that says commitment is followed by testing. That's the way it is in the Bible. Are you really committed to serving God? We'll see. How about some Philistines coming at you? It produces a fear. But it's not the fear when revival is abroad in the land in a godly way. The fear doesn't cause them to stop. The fear causes them to cry out to the man of God to continue to help them move forward in this reformation. And of course, Samuel's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. I mean, from that verse, that verse essentially tells you that's all Jesus does. He lives for the specific purpose of making intercession for us. So in our fear, we cry out to Jesus to continue to intercede for us. But the point is, when you follow and you get rid of some idols and you start to form new patterns and liturgies that are godly, and you start to grab a hold of the education of your children, you start to get active fighting abortion. Opposition will always come to pass. Don't worry. That's a good sign from God that what you're doing is effective. God brings forth distresses at times, not because we're sinning. And this gets back to what we were saying earlier. Just because bad things happen to a church or people, don't look with the eyes of sight, oh, they must be sinning. It may be that they've got cancer because they're doing really good things. Okay? And maybe they're being attacked because they're just the right person for the job that God has called them to do. And God's putting them through commitment and further sanctification for the work that he is doing in the context of his life. So, the Philistines, they get upset and the war is on now. The four horsemen, when the white horse goes out there, the preaching of the purity of God's gospel, the next thing that happens is divisions happen. The pure preaching of the gospel does not immediately bring unity. It first brings division and discussion. Then it brings sacramental efficacy. And finally, it brings the death of Christ's opponent. So here, the Philistines are attacking back. Five. We'll get out of exile when all Israel engages in liturgical warfare. Samuel, in response to the attack by the Philistines, takes a suckling lamb, offers it as a whole burnt offering. Now, those of you here that last week, and those of you probably I know this from Pastor Stu's, but there is no, a whole burnt offering is like the Holy Roman Empire. It wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't really an empire. It's just a name we gave to it. The whole burnt offering, it's not referred to as that. It's a ola drawing, it's an ascension drawing near. It's called whole burnt because the whole, nearly the whole thing except for the hide was burnt up. But the Hebrew term here, if we were to look at the Hebrew term, it's the ascension offering, which is at the beginning of your service when we ascend. And the word offering, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, you know, it sounds like we're trying to appease God, but offering means of drawing near. So God gives us the ascension offering that we might draw near to Him in worship. So that's what Samuel does. It's the major offering. He does this ascension offering, and then Samuel called out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the ascension offering, okay, so this text, you know, this is not some kind of logical deduction. This is a very plainly stated fact that as the ascension offering is happening, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and He so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we're not out there on the field right now trying to battle all the problems we've got in our nation. But it doesn't mean we're not involved in warfare. The benediction at the end of the service, the Aaron's benediction, which churches use a lot, that was upon the Nazarites. That was upon the army of God who were going to move forth and conquer. Right? And so the Lord comes to us and begins the warfare that we then are going to continue to prosecute when we leave this place. So if we're going to, it's time we learn to war correctly. And we don't war ultimately with political action or the ballot box, certainly not with guns. What we war with, we really do, as I mentioned, I think at camp, chant down Babylon. You know, we sing songs. We praise God. And God sees that. And texts like this one explicitly tell us that as we're doing this, He's out there frightening the hearts of the enemies of His church. And imagine, you know, just... You know, so the point is that warfare begins with liturgical warfare. That's where God has said specifically to go out there and deal with our enemies. I mentioned several times this week, middle of the book of Isaiah in chapter 37. The very turning point of the whole book is Isaiah spreading out the letters of Sennacherib, engaging in an imprecatory prayer against God's enemy. He says, look how he's talking about you, God, what him and his messengers are saying. And that's the turning point. And then God brings him victory while he's praying. And that evening, the angels of the Lord are going to kill off that whole host of armies that had surrounded Jerusalem. I mean, Isaiah is all about liturgical warfare at the center. That's how we're delivered. And this text is the same thing. So, the way we get out of exile, or the particular difficulties of our time, is to engage in Lord's Day worship. And to believe that the Lord God, in all the different worship services that are going on, is now discomfiting our enemies so that we might be able to rout them as we leave this place. This is just what Solomon prayed for in 2 Chronicles 6 in his prayer of dedication for the temple. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. I like that. When they sin against you, for there is no one that doesn't sin. This is going to happen. You become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, when they come to themselves, I love that too. When they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, notice that same progression we've seen in the account, in the times of Samuel, that same progression. They kind of wake up to their state, they cry out to God, they lament of their wickedness, and they commit to serve Yahweh where they're at. And so he says, when they do this, or when they've been carried away captive, and they pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications. Maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Maintain their cause. And that's what God does. When we enter in Lord's Day worship and cry out to Him and confess our sins and commit to renew our lives, and we want to serve God again, and it's our fault, our own fault, our own most grievous fault, right? Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. God hears those prayers and has promised in Solomon's temple, in the worship service that Samuel instituted, all of which pointed to what we're doing right now in Lord's Day worship in the heavenly places. God hears that and begins the warfare. Without us even being on the battlefield, the war is joined. The Lord of hosts is at work. Doesn't stop there, though. When not stopping at worship, Israel puts her worship into action, engaging in non-liturgical warfare. There's two ditches. We're so used to this ditch that we're going to get out of the situation through political action and everything else we do during the week. And so then we find out that, oh, it's liturgy. It's the eighth day. It's the first day. It's the beginning of the week. It's God hearing from heaven. It's God hearing us after we've done the ascension offering. That's what kills all the enemies. So we jump out of this ditch, and then we jump over into this ditch, and we worship on Sunday, and we don't do anything during the week except maybe take care of our kids and stuff, as important as that is. That's the other ditch. And that's not what happens in our account. What does it say? The men of Israel went out of Mizpah. They leave worship. And they pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer is a picture of all this stuff we're talking about, but it's a picture of staying out of those two ditches. It's a picture that God began the war sovereignly, supernaturally, as we worshiped Him, but that He sees fit that we go take care of the mopping up action during the week as well. And it doesn't do us any good to think that we can jump out of doing political action, jump into doing liturgical warfare, and then forget that we're supposed to do what they did. When they leave worship, they're going into the battle again. Tomorrow morning, if you leave the day of rest, tomorrow morning, you know, you're in the battle again. And some of that battle is, you know, providing places to dwell in. Some of it's raising up new warriors. It'll be more than the number that you've got. Some of that battle is going about doing business practices in a godly way. Some of that battle is driving back consumerism. Some of that battle is teaching our children to think God's thoughts after Him. Some of that battle is political action. Some of that battle is direct action, going out there to high schools and colleges and trying to get kids to think about what abortion is or what homosexuality is. But it's all part of this process, because we live in an exile world right now, of trying to change the places where we're at. So we've got to move from liturgical worship into, from liturgical warfare into then daily warfare as we leave, just the way these folks did. And the end result of that is victory. And the memorial Ebenezer ultimately paints to Jesus, and what Jesus reminds us of today, is this progression of how we're going to get out of this huge mess that our sin and our lack of worship or our lack of activity has brought us into the context of. And like I said, I think I mentioned this at camp, but you know, after Hezekiah lays down on that floor and lays out those papers and prays to God, and God then, you know, squares them away and does His work of starting to kill those enemies out there, after that, God says, I'm going to give you a sign. The first year, you're going to be able to eat without planting. Second year, you're going to eat what grows up of itself. Third year, you're going to have to plant and sow, reap, and I'll bless it. The sign was, you may need to fast for a period of time from what you were doing. What they were doing was, They thought that their safety would come about through alliances with godless nations like Egypt. And God, in worship, showed them, hey, I'm the Lord. I can take care of all your enemies. And now I want you to live that way. To self-consciously, don't eat, remembering that I'm the one that can cause stuff to grow around you because you've become too dependent on your own labors and your political coalitions. So there's a time for that. But God says we're to extend then the warfare that He begins into our week. And we're to do that not just by engaging in the stuff I've mentioned, but continuing repentance. That's what God was doing with Hezekiah and those people. He wanted them to continue to engage in stuff that would help them not to go back to those idols of coalitions and covenants with godless nations, working rather than acknowledging God's ability to keep them safe. So that process continues. And then finally, when we remain diligent to maintain the victory. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. There'll come a time at which we will simply be now, the war would have been over, and we're diligent just to maintain the repentance, the movement away from idolatry, the serving of God that got us out of this mess. Look at all the beautiful blessings that come as a result of it. The defeat of our enemies. That's one thing that happens here, obviously. But then there's the restoration of lost territory at the end of this verse, right? These other cities then are won back from the Philistines. So our territories actually grow. Victory and expansion. Verse 14, then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Eklon to Gath. And Israel received, recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. What we've lost, God will restore. And then three, peace with our neighbors, that they may be evangelized. And it says in verse 14, there was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Strange verse, but, you know, peace happens then, and it is in that peace that our evangelism can best proceed. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. I began by talking about the tower collapse and the men who were killed by the Romans, as kind of a picture of what we're thinking about in some ways today that happened 10 years ago. Foreign fighters killing some Americans, towers collapsing, killing a whole bunch more. And Jesus said, discern the times. Right after that account in Luke's gospel, we have the cursing of the fig tree. And Jesus is talking about this stuff because what he's saying is, those Roman soldiers that killed a few good Galileans, you know what? You don't learn the lesson, you don't repent, they're going to kill all of you. They're going to come into the town, and they're going to destroy it. They're going to kill all of you. And that's just exactly what happened in 87. And he said, you know that tower that fell? Well, you know, there's a nice, big, beautiful building coming down. Coming down. So Jesus told them, here's the deal. Here's what you should do. Don't point the finger at other people's wickedness. Find the evil in yourself. Repent of it as a people. And if you don't, then what you just saw in a symbolic action in these two little events, those are precursors of very specific judgments that will come to you because you, the fig tree, God's people as it exists in this particular piece of geography, gone. Now, I don't know our future. I don't know what God's going to do, short term. I know long term, in the piece of geography we call the United States of America, long term, there's going to be a godly people who learns these lessons from Samuel's time and who does commit to serve the Lord, engage in liturgical and then weekly warfare against God's enemies. I know that. I know there's going to be a people who learn the lesson of the Roman murder of Galileans and the tower falling. And then the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the sacking of the temple. There'll be people in this land that have learned those lessons. I don't know if it'll be America. I don't care if it's America. I mean, it'd be nice if we didn't have to go through tremendous disruption. But the choice is sort of ours as a church. Are we going to do these things or are we not? You know, in the book of Revelation, It's mostly a picture of God destroying Jerusalem, taking away their lampstand. But it's preceded by a series of warnings as well as encouragements to seven other churches. And then at the end of those, he says, now here's what's going to happen. I've warned you. If you repent, I'll take away your lampstand. Here's how it looks. And most of Revelation, then, is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. God gives us warnings. That ten years ago, little symbolic action. I found it interesting to hear on TV that they rescued a tree out of that pile, brought it back to life, and a couple of years ago it was hit by lightning. Some stuff going on. May the Lord God grant that we hear the words of our Savior in the text before us, that we look in our own hearts for the evil that's there. As I mentioned, I think last week at camp, there was a song by Jarvis Cocker about 9/11. And he said, they want our way of life. They can take mine any day they like. Because God knows, I know I'm not living right. I'm wrong. I'm so wrong. That's what a lot of us felt 10 years ago. That kind of understanding. Look, it's not somebody over there. God is seeing the evil that exists in our own hearts and the way we fail to prioritize His priorities. And He's warning us all through these events. Repent. Get serious about putting away of sin. Confess your sins to each other. Encourage one another. Come together and be transformed in Lord's Day worship. And know that this is the way God will assure the blessings upon His people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the events of our lives. We thank You that You call us to be discerners of our times. And we know that in spite of Your warnings, great wickedness continues in our country. And it seems to get worse and worse and worse in the last 10 years even. Father, we're reminded of that tragedy of Katrina. Katrina, a name that means purging. And yet, what's been rebuilt in that city doesn't seem to be a purified version of New Orleans. Father, we thank You for this latest storm, Irene, peaceful, and yet no peace, reminding us that we may call things peace, we may declare peace, but there is no peace for the wicked. We want, Lord God, peace, we want purification, we want the establishment, Lord God, of a visible manifestation of the crown rights of Jesus Christ, people who love You, believe in You, trust You, and serve You with all their hearts. We want that for ourselves. Bless us as we discern our times, as we look at the incidences happening around us, not pointing the finger at people we think are worse than us, but taking the lesson our Savior said to take, looking at our own sin, our own evil, and asking You, Lord God, that You might deal with the evil that lies within us and make us a holy people once more. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.